I am always grateful for the opportunity to bring a lesson before the congregation. It gives me the opportunity to stretch some muscles that need stretching sometimes, and to look into some things that are impactful for me and that I hope will be impactful for you. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you have shown your values in deciding to worship God this morning. We're confident that the things that we do are beneficial to you and to the congregation, not because we've come up with a great design of our own, but because we're following the pattern of worship that we see in the New Testament. The things that we do, we believe we can find example for in the Scriptures. And if you have any questions about the things that we say and do this morning, we invite you to ask that of us. We often have an outline that's available so you can follow along with the sermon. We don't have that available today. So I'm going to be very clear up front about sort of the structure of the lesson. Hopefully that'll make it easier to follow along as we're going through. The title of today's lesson is When We Sin. We're going to be investigating together the reactions of three people to sin in their lives and making some application to ourselves. We're going to look at how David felt about his sin and expressed it in Psalm 51. We're going to be looking about how Paul thought about his sin and analyzed it in Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at what Peter did about his sin, mostly looking in Luke chapter 22. Now, why talk about this, right? Why talk about sin and why look at examples of responses to sin? If you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, I think we'll find a pretty good answer there. We're going to read verse 23 in a moment. Now, when I brought up the idea of why should we all be thinking about sin, why is it relevant to each of us, maybe you already thought of Romans 3:23. Maybe you can quote Romans 3:23, but I still want us to pay attention to it, even if it's very familiar to you, and you'll see why in a little bit. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All means me and you. And that means that responding to sin in our own lives is something that is a reality for us. It's something that we need to do during our lives. We need to respond to our sin. And so hopefully looking at examples of this will give us inspiration in dealing with sin in our own lives. Hopefully looking at these passages can help us to take sin as seriously as these three men did. And I want to extend the hope that God offers even to us sinners through Jesus and through his Spirit. And so you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. That's where we'll begin. Psalm 51. Before we launch into the reading and discussion of this psalm, I want to talk about it sort of in broad terms, talk about David's sin. We read about what happened, what he did, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David went on something of a lust-fueled bender, during which he committed several heinous crimes, frankly. He committed these crimes, he did these awful things, in order to get what he wanted in a moment, and then to try to minimize the consequences for what he had done. Even if you don't have experience with committing a spree of heinous crimes, I dare say all of us have gone too far to satisfy a passing desire. And all of us have had to try to dig our way out of that. So I think that we're going to be able to relate to some of the things that David is talking about, even if we haven't done all the things that he has done. Also, I think it's worth noting, before we read Psalm 51, we'll get to it in just a second, that David's response to his sin didn't come immediately. It didn't happen. He didn't write the things that we're going to read in a moment right after he went too far to fulfill his lust, right? He didn't write these things even after he had sort of completed the cover-up to the extent that he was able to do that. No, it was later when Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed out his sin to him that he had the response that we're about to read. We all need a Nathan from time to time, and we also need to be willing to be a Nathan for someone else from time to time. We need to be helping each other to identify the sin in ourselves and in each other sometimes. There's a lot in Psalm 51, and we're not going to be able to talk about all of it in detail. We could easily spend a whole hour talking about Psalm 51 and Romans chapter 7, which we'll look at in a little bit, and Luke 22 and Peter. So we're going to read through it together. I'm not going to cover it in a ton of detail because I think my goal is accomplished just in bringing up these passages for your consideration. I'll talk about a few of the things that stand out to me, and if different things stand out to you during the reading than I highlight, that's great. And in fact, I'd love to talk about it with you. All right. So, Psalm 51. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered upon your altar. This psalm has a strong tone of pleading to me. You may have noticed that in how I read it, how I intoned it. There's sorrow in it, but it's not really a lament. Parts of it are sound similar to other laments. There's a little bit where he's talking about all the way back from even before he was born that sounds similar to Job in his lament saying, it'd be better if I hadn't been born at all. But overall, I think the tone is not really a lament. There's a lot of humility in David that he's expressing here. But there's also confidence, and there's also hope. There's confidence and hope that God is going to restore him. This psalm uses poetic language. It's an expression of David's emotion, the things that he was feeling, and the things that he was deeply needing. In verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Bathsheba and Uriah and Uriah's fellow soldiers and probably a whole bunch of other people, servants and whatnot, they're probably all affected by this too, right? I don't think David believes that there were no victims in the things that he did. I think he deeply felt the weight of his debt with God. His relationship with God and the sin that damaged that relationship was of the utmost importance to him. He had hurt other people, but it pained David deeply that he had hurt God too. And he was wanting to make that right. The plea for a new start, for a clean slate, is all over the Psalms. It's in many of the verses, particularly through the middle section. But notice in all of this, even as David is asking for forgiveness, for another chance, he does not defend his actions. He does not raise mitigating factors. Well, you know, I kind of had to do that because what would the people have thought? How would this have affected other people if they found out? And he doesn't minimize the offense. It wasn't really that bad. There is no defense. David does not try to defend what he does. In fact, he counted himself as worthless. He doesn't use that term exactly, but that idea is in some of the things that he says. That he considers that he's never been a net positive. He's been behind the ball from the very beginning, even from before he was born. This is how he feels. He feels empty, like he has nothing to offer. And yet, he's willing to do whatever was needed to restore his relationship with God. He makes promises in this. He promises to teach God's ways to the transgressors. He promises to sing aloud of God's righteousness and to declare his praise. He said, I would offer sacrifices, but he knew that that's not what God really wanted. And he knew what God really wanted. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In his response to his sin, David was shattered. He placed unrivaled value on his standing before God and sought help in his desperate situation from the only one who could offer it. He sought help from God, even though it was God whom he had offended. He was confident that God could and would restore him, even as he was begging for that restoration. He didn't respond immediately, remember, but when he did respond to his sin, it was with exactly the right attitude, and he offered to God the only thing that he could muster, his broken and contrite heart. Now, you may look at all this and say, yeah, David was feeling all the right things, but this was after a life-changing sin. Like, this was a big deal, that these things that he had done. He was at rock bottom. Sure, but which sin in my life is not a sin against God? Which sin does not hurt our relationship with him? Which sin can we tolerate not being purged from our lives? Which sin should not produce a broken and contrite heart in us? David was responding to a big deal, but every sin is a big deal. Nevertheless, we're going to take a look at Paul, who is not apparently responding to a life-changing situation, and he's not speaking poetically from rock bottom. People's minds tend to work in different ways and resonate with different things. David gives an emotional response in the things that he wrote in Psalm 51. We're going to see Paul in Romans chapter 7 in just a moment. He has emotions about his sin, and he expresses those, but he also analyzes what's going on. And so for some may resonate more strongly with Psalm 51 or with Romans 7. I tend to lead toward Romans 7 myself, but hopefully you'll be able to see something from at least one of these passages that is impactful to you. Go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 7. Paul Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, who, among other things, were dealing with Judaizing teachers. These were false teachers who would insist that Gentiles have to essentially become Jews first before they can become Christians. And as such, most of the letter, or a lot of the letter, is focusing on the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, which is often expressed as the superiority of faith over law, or the spirit over the flesh. This may not seem like fertile ground for a glimpse into Paul's response to his own sin, and yet here it is in the later part of chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 13. He said, "Did that which is good," speaking of the law of Moses, "did that which is good then bring forth death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, within my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This resonates pretty strongly with me. How often have you thought or even prayed, "I don't know why I just did that. I know it was wrong"? Me too. And Paul too. I love that Paul gives us words to express that feeling, that frustration. I want to do what's right, and it just doesn't always happen. I don't always do what I know to be right. Maybe the actions that you do that you don't understand include engaging in gossip or telling white lies, right? White lies. Opportunities and even sometimes explicit invitations to participate in these things, they're all over the place. Especially among your peers, right? At work, at school. We know that these things are not good. But when you join in, maybe I should say if, when you join in, do you ever reflect on that afterward and wonder why? Why did I get carried up in that? Why did I get caught up? And then feel some disappointment in yourself. "For I do not understand my own actions," Paul says. "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." I am a firm believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that says, "With the temptation, God also provides a way of escape." When I see a temptation come, and I see that way of escape right next to it, like an exit ramp off of a highway, sometimes I pass that exit. "For I desire to do what is right," he says. "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, I want to clarify a little bit of what Paul says, not to correct him at all, but to illuminate some of what he says. He can be kind of dense in his writing, meaning packing a lot of information into a few words. In verse 16 in particular, this took me a while to digest, but I took the time to do that so I can share the fruits of that with you. Verse 16 says, "Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good." What? Paul is saying, now if when I sin, I recognize that sin as the thing that I don't want, even the very thing that I hate, then by hating that sin, I'm affirming that the law is good by agreeing that sin is bad. Verse 16 kind of says all that wrapped up into about a third of that many words. We can see that that this is, we're really pulling this out of a larger argument that Paul is making. There's the discussion in the beginning of what we read about the law, and it's showing up here again. But the principles of what he's laying out and his response to his sin stands alone. Well, let's look at verse 20 as well, which says, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. If we take this out of context, if we read just this verse, this could be construed as Paul dodging responsibility for his actions. It's not my fault. It's the sin in my body that's doing it. That's not what's going on. I mean, we've just read the context, so hopefully that's apparent. But we can see that he is expressing the frustration of feeling conflict within himself and sometimes losing. His self, his mind, his consciousness, his heart don't want anything to do with sin. He's not saying it's not my fault. He just is saying that it feels like the sin is not part of his will. He doesn't dream up sin to do it. It's not coming from the things that he desires, but it still happens against his wishes. Again, he's not saying it's not my fault. He's just saying this is difficult. This is frustrating. It's not what I want. In the next few verses, Paul throws in a couple of new laws. The ESV uses the word law. Other translations may use different words there, principle perhaps. But in verse 21, beginning in verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Do you ever feel this way? Do you ever feel like these things are true in you, these laws that Paul lays out? I've noticed in myself that temptations often come right on the heels of a spiritual high, like preaching a sermon, for example. Paul, in this section, like he did earlier, sort of detaches himself. He separates himself into different parts. He says, there's what I want, there's my inner being, and there's my body, the thing that is doing. He observes, almost as if it's not himself, that his body is performing sin. That might be kind of weird if you're not used to separating yourself, compartmentalizing yourself maybe in that sort of a way. But there can be some value for us in that. If we recognize that we genuinely desire to do good and not evil, we just have trouble following through, that can lead us to the same point as Paul here, to this frustration, to this understanding that my body, myself, I am not doing all the things that I actually want to do. It can help us to see clearly, this is the way that I want to go. What can I do differently to make sure that I actually go that way? That I take the exit ramp when it's time to take the exit ramp. Wretched man that I am is very evocative language. In saying this, Paul is acknowledging that he doesn't even have the capacity to get himself out of this mess. Out of slavery to sin, like Kenny read for us in Romans chapter 6 a minute ago. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knows he can't do it himself. But also, he knows the answer. God, through Jesus, can deliver us from this body of death. And we praise him for that. Now, between David's emotional response to his sin and Paul's analysis of his sin here, I'd venture that nearly everyone has found something that resonates with them. But the responses that we've looked at in Psalm 51 and in Romans 7 have been largely internal. Not to say that David and Paul didn't do anything to change or to make up for their sin, but what we've read is their internal processing of those things. And so we're going to look at Peter, you might say a man of action, and see what he did. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the account of Peter denying Jesus. This is recorded in all four Gospels, but we're going to read from Luke's account because he includes a couple of details that I think make this very poignant. Luke chapter 22, we're going to read verses 31 through 34 to begin with. Simon, Simon, that's talking about Peter. Jesus says, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." Jesus knew that Peter was going to let him down. In verse 32, he doesn't say, "If you fail, if you happen to stumble, then make sure when you get back up that you strengthen the brothers." He says, "When you turn again." Even if Jesus hadn't said, "You will deny three times that you know me," Jesus knew that Peter, from his language, we can tell that Jesus knew that Peter was going to let him down. He says, "When you turn again," Jesus supposes that Peter's going to have a reason to turn again. He knows that. This is a little bit reminiscent to me of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus didn't want Peter to fail, but he had a task for him. He left him a job that after the failure and after Peter turned again, he needed to strengthen the brothers. Since Jesus said that Peter was going to deny him, it's no surprise to us that that's exactly what happened. We'll jump down to verse 54 and read about that. So Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. "Then they seized him," that is Jesus, "and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 61 is very powerful for me. Can you imagine the expression on Jesus' face as he turned and looked at Peter? Can you imagine that being directed at you? When you sin, despite knowing that it's going to happen, despite resolving not to, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. How could you not weep bitterly? But Peter turned again. Now, we don't see Peter for a couple of days. To be fair, we don't see any of his disciples for a couple of days and the things that are going on. But the next time we do see him, it's in Luke chapter 24. And we see that he is already back with his fellows, with the disciples. Just a few days later, Peter seems to have turned back. He's trying to do the right things again. He's being with the right people. And when the women bring news to the disciples that the tomb is empty, Peter runs to see it for himself. Early in Acts, which picks up very shortly in the timeline of events, very shortly after the end of Luke, we see that Peter is taking that role, taking that task that Jesus gave him very seriously. We'll look at a few passages in the beginning of Acts to see Peter strengthening the brothers. I'm not going to necessarily read or explain the context around each of these. I just want to see Peter being active in these verses. We'll go through them kind of rapid fire. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. He spoke up before them." He was taking on a leadership position once again. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 14, similarly, we see Peter standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, this time addressing multitudes, and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And he goes on to preach the sermon that's recorded for us in most of chapter 2. In chapter 5, in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the land?" Peter is engaged in pointing out the sin of another. In chapter 5 and verse 15, verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." Chapter 5 and verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered," after having been told not to preach about Jesus anymore, "Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" And in chapter 8 and verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Peter was strengthening the brothers. He had turned again from denying Jesus and was doing exactly the thing that Jesus told him to do. He was fully engaging himself in doing what was right. We see talking about a similar time frame. We see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. I'll just refer to it now. We'll read a little bit from Galatians 2 in a moment. But in Galatians 2, verse 9, it says that Peter was among those who was perceived to be a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. What does a pillar do? It holds up. It supports. We even see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 that at some point Peter became an elder, dedicating so much time and effort into strengthening the brothers as an elder does. But note that Peter was not perfect from this point on. What we read in Acts is a lot of him doing right things. But we have another perspective, we have another account of some things that were going on as well. And this is where we'll go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, Paul's talking about a time that he went to see the apostles. He's building a case that the gospel that he had presented to the church in Galatia was not a gospel from men. He didn't even learn it from the apostles. He learned it straight from God. And so he's saying, not even the apostles had influence over me in my early teachings. And so he's talking about the times when he did interact with the apostles and with other disciples. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, beginning in 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This Judaizing, the problem of the Judaizing teachers was present here in what in Paul's. So we talked about it. It's in the context in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, and that tension between Jews and Gentiles is affecting even Peter. Even Peter was acting hypocritically as he was teaching that a Christian can just be a Christian, doesn't need to be a Jew first or follow any part of the law of Moses. And yet there he was separating himself from the Gentiles when there were Jews around that he didn't want to offend or that he wanted to impress or whatever exactly his motivation was there. Even though Peter stumbled in this case and no doubt in other cases that are not recorded for us, he had turned again. And he was strengthening the brothers. In our response to sin, the expectation is not that we're going to be perfect after the first mistake, or the second, or the third. That's what we're striving for. That's what we want. Like Paul talked about in Romans 7, he wants never to sin. And hopefully that's the case for all of us. But even Paul struggled with sin. Even Peter struggled with sin, and we're going to as well. It's not that we won't make mistakes, it's about what we do in response to that, what we think, how we feel in response to that. I'm going to contrast Peter with Judas briefly. That same night that we read about in Luke chapter 22, when Peter denied knowing Jesus, that same night, a little earlier, Judas had betrayed Jesus. There are a lot of parallels between what Peter did, between, I guess, Peter's arc and Judas's arc as we look at the end of the gospel accounts. They are similar in key ways that help us to line up the things that Peter and Judas do, but they differ in ways that can be very instructive to us. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him and told him so, and he went ahead and did it anyways, just like happened with Peter. We say that Peter denied Jesus, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that this is a form of betrayal as well. So I'm going to say that both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus, although ironically, Judas betrayed Jesus by openly identifying him, while Peter betrayed Jesus by refusing to identify him, by not identifying himself with him. And we've seen what Peter's response was to his sin. He recognized, when Jesus turned and looked at him, he recognized what he had done, and he wept bitterly. That's his emotional response. That's his reaction to recognizing the sin in himself. And then he goes and strengthens the brothers and builds a life, the rest of his life, that is characterized by service, by encouraging others, by building them up. Judas, on the other hand, makes different choices in response to his sin. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll read the first five verses here. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is it to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas also turned from betraying Jesus, just like Peter did, but he did not turn back to God. God could help him. We saw David confident that God could restore him, even as he begged for it. We saw Paul saying, "Who can deliver me from this body of death? God, through Jesus." When Judas recognized his sin and regretted it, he didn't turn to God. He tried to solve the problem on his own. I think that's familiar to a lot of us as well. And when it failed for Judas, as it will fail for you and me when we try to dig ourselves out of sin, he felt like he didn't have any other options left. And that's a shame, because he still could have turned to God. When you turn back from sin, not if, but when, make sure you turn to the one who can actually help. Fully engage yourself with the church, with strengthening your fellow Christians. When you do, don't expect to be flawless, but understand that you are on the right path. We started this lesson in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to go back to that in a moment. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll read from it a little bit more in just a moment. As we approach the close of the lesson, I want to give you sort of a high-level review of what we've talked about. And this is actually how I originally structured the lesson, was basically with pull quotes from each of these passages that we've looked at. So remember with me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. I'm going to add one more quote to this list for you. Romans chapter 23, we're going to begin reading in 23. We're going to read it again. Romans chapter 3, I need to turn there too. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the sentence, right? When we read verse 23 by itself, we stopped in the middle of a sentence. That's not the whole story. We identified at the beginning, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that means me and you. But that same me and you are justified by his grace. This is still Paul writing, and so his writing is still very dense. There's a lot to unpack, even in this one sentence. He's saying that by our faith in Jesus, God offers that Jesus' blood be used as a propitiation or to offset the spiritual cost of our sins. What is the cost of our sins? What do our sins accumulate? We read that too in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. So because God allows Jesus' blood to pay for the death that my sin earned, my life has been redeemed in Jesus. God not only allows Jesus' death to stand in for mine and for yours, but God is the one who gave Jesus in the first place. What marvelous grace it is to say, I see you have a problem that you can't solve. Here's the solution. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. And finally, all are justified by his grace. If you have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus today, by having been baptized, you can do that. Jesus gave his life to buy yours. He gave his blood to purchase your life. We have that forgiveness. We have that justification through the grace of God when we accept the gift that he has offered. When we put on Christ in baptism. If you have been baptized, how have you been responding to sin lately? Do you need to make some adjustments in your attitude, in your actions? This congregation stands ready to support you in either of these cases. If you need to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have a taste of that grace that he offers, that justification, that forgiveness, that fresh start, you can be baptized today. If you need support from the congregation in a different way, please let that be known as we stand and sing.
I hear.